Good morning. Welcome back, those who are with us in our first hour. This is our second hour Sunday morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our Sunday morning worship. Second hour, first hour this morning, if you were with us, we had the communion service. Very important aspect of the local church. We do it first of Sunday of every month, so hopefully you can join with us. Even if you're at a distance, you can take the elements, the bread, unleavened bread, some matzah, and grape juice or some red wine, if you have it, to take the elements of communion with us to commemorate the Lord's death until he returns for us. That's the first hour. It's still in the can, so we can go back and check it out. We'll have it live on Facebook, and you can retrieve it as well. And then we'll put it on YouTube a little bit later after the second service. So that material is available. By the way, you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. You have a link there to YouTube. We also have some probably over 100 different doctrinal studies, printed studies that you can download, read, study at your leisure, use for your own personal Bible study, or have a Bible study with others at your home. So that material is yours, free of charge, on the grace basis. Please feel free to use any of our materials. We probably now have well over 600 hours of video in just the last few years since we began posting on Facebook and YouTube. So thank you so much. Thank you for all those who are joining with us in-house and those that are remote viewers, literally all over the world. So we thank the Lord that he's given us, in a sense, a worldwide ministry these days. Never thought about it, but God gives us, through the technology, the opportunity to reach people. We have a whole congregation over in Uganda. Morning, Pastor Bamuleke. We have Tip Killingsworth up there in Ireland, evangelist up there. And so we know a lot of these people. Some people check in periodically, let us know they're out there, put a thumbs up or something, and heart or whatever, so we know you're there. But we have literally hundreds of people who tune in from all over. So thank you. Thank you so much for joining with us, being part of our congregation, near or far. At Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages of Scripture, that's what we do here. We believe that the local church is the classroom for the royal family, where we're edified of soul, where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. So welcome aboard. We also have the opportunity, if you would like, to be a part of this ministry prayerfully at any time or financially. You can send any contributions to my home address. Make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church on the envelope and on any check or money order to Grace and Truth. We do thank you out there, those who have financially supported this ministry over the years. God has provided. I have never failed to have a check in all the years of ministry, and that is now some nearly 60 years of ministry. That means I must be an old person. My goodness. Well, praise the Lord. He's let me here so long as I can continue to teach the word. I'm so grateful for the opportunity to do just that. I think that's all the announcements I have. At the beginning of each of our services, we always take just a moment or two for silent prayer to give you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of. 1 John 1:9 gives us the mechanics for that. If we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. After all, they've been judged at the cross, so retroactively, we simply call up that payment for sin, and we have restoration of fellowship by acknowledging those sins. If we confess them, He's faithful and just to forgive the ones that we confess and to cleanse us at the same time of all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones we may have forgotten about or didn't know that we had committed. And then we have the onboard indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace provision, the fact that you allowed us to be related to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can understand what this world is all about, why you've put us here, and our eternal destiny. We thank you for the understanding that you give us, which is contained in the pages of Scripture, Genesis through Revelation, inclusive, exclusive of other writings. We thank you for knowing you in a personal way, by faith alone in Jesus Christ who died on the cross to provide our so great salvation. We thank you for this word that we have that lives and abides forever, whereby we can understand who and what you are and your magnificent plan for us. We thank you for all of these things. And we pray now as we study in this second hour that you'll edify our soul, challenge us, motivate us, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In this second hour, we have been studying in the Epistle to the Philippians. We've gotten down to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 19 and following, but we took time out to look at a study of the doctrine of salvation. When we speak of the doctrine of salvation or any doctrine in Scripture, this is a categorical presentation of a particular subject that is found in Scripture. We call that a doctrinal study. We also have biographical sketches. For example, we're going to speak about the life and ministry of the disciple Timothy, one of Paul's disciples. So we're going to look at that biographical sketch. We may be looking at one word or a phrase sometimes, or a whole theological subject. There are many different areas of theology that are collective, such as the doctrine of soteriology, which is the study of the salvation work of Jesus Christ, or pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit and his ministries, or we might have eschatology, the study of future things. These are areas of theology. Contained within these areas, we have specific subject matter. We've been looking at a doctrinal study of salvation, and that came out of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, where it spoke there about the salvation being worked out in fear and trembling. We noted, if you've been with us, that that is not the initial phase of salvation. That, of course, is this is written here to believers, actually growing and even some strong believers. So the idea here that they're working for salvation is not the intent of the passage. In fact, it doesn't say that. It says working out. That is the salvation that they already possess by faith alone in Christ alone. Then they demonstrate or work out that salvation in their life. We call this the Christian life, walking in faith. And Paul even spoke about running in faith and certainly standing in the word. Different ideas are used with regard to our position as living the Christian life. That's what we do when we're working out the salvation that's already within us. And so we've been looking at the doctrine of salvation. And if you have that doctrine, by the way, you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and we have a section there on doctrines, so you can look it up and look up the doctrine of salvation. There are other doctrines that are related to it. We've already noted one of those, and that was the study of eternal security. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you're eternally saved and secure. You cannot lose that salvation. We have 13 evidences of proof there for those who may be a little weak in that area and think, maybe I could do something so terrible that I could lose my salvation. You can't. There's nothing you can do, no matter how horrible you might think it is. Oh, you'll receive discipline from the Lord because he skins alive with a whip, as it says in Hebrews, every son or child that he receives, meaning we get spanked by God. But he doesn't cast us out because we're part of the body of Christ. He's not going to amputate his toe or his finger or poke out his eye. Obviously, the body of Christ is in toto, every believer in Jesus Christ. So we have these various studies such as eternal security. We have false means of salvation. We have a study that we're going to look at briefly in that connection. We had the chart on the phases of salvation. I made a chart for that. You can see it right here. And this chart is available. Let me square it up in the picture. At the website, speaks about the three phases of salvation. We've discussed all of these things in past classes. And then, again, the people who come to Grace and Truth Bible Church are getting really a graduate or even postgraduate seminar as they come to Bible class. These are the things that would be taught, or I should say, should be taught in seminaries to pastors in training. However, unfortunately, many of these things are not being taught today. Therefore, many churches are not having sound teaching, and the congregations therefore suffer because they are not advancing spiritually. This is very unfortunate, but it's the state of affairs today in the local church. Not so in this local church, because we teach the Word of God, and we teach it in depth from the original language as best we possibly can, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gift that God has given to me, I don't know why, of pastor teacher, but here we are. At any rate, in point two of this study, it was point 1C, and it looked at the scope of salvation. When I first did this doctrine, I simply listed the scripture. Then the addendum that we added was the scope of salvation, where I went through and defined each of the 21 aspects. By the way, these are probably not all the aspects, but there are 21 things that are part of the scope of salvation. And of course, they include everything from faith and the fact that Jesus Christ is our substitute, dying on the cross in our place, substitution and redemption, which of course we just spoke about when we took the cup of communion, which is called the cup of redemption, speaking of the work of Jesus Christ redeeming us. So we looked at the fact that Jesus is our substitute, dying on the cross in our place, the fact that he redeemed us from the slave market of sin, and a host of other things that we looked at in previous classes. We can't go back over all of these, but if you're interested, you can go back to the previous Sunday, second hour, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, and the last four or five Sundays in the second hour, we have been going through the doctrine of salvation. It is interesting to me that as I look back over these last classes, we may have less than 100 people online viewing, and then as I go back, there's nearly 200. So people are viewing these earlier classes again and again. Some of you obviously go back and review them to make sure you haven't missed anything. It's a good thing, because obviously I go over this material literally dozens and dozens of times before I present it. So when I present it to you, it's about the 15th time I've gone over this material. So review is good. That's how we remember. When you were a young person and you had to memorize things, you would have to go over it and over it and over it. If you had some type of a recital where you had to remember a poem or something, and you got up and suddenly it went blank, nothing came. What a terrible, frightening thing. So usually you went over it and over it and over it until you could just say it without even thinking about it. And sometimes that was dangerous, because you get up and suddenly you just kind of blank out. But the idea is that we do forget things in the Word of God. And Paul, as with other writers of Scripture, says, I am not apologizing for reminding you yet again. And Paul reminds us over and over of these things. So I, like Paul, do not apologize for reminding us, because we're all, including myself, want to forget from time to time, even a scripture verse, or how does that verse go? And so we go back and look at it and remember it again. Now, some people have this fantastic memory, and they can remember all sorts of things that are incidental. I see that on the show Jeopardy. The stuff that people remember, the incidental, innocuous things that people remember. Of course, a lot of times when it comes to Bible trivia, silence, but they remember who was the king in Israel, or in who was the king in France in 1872 that did such and such, and they just spout it out. And I go, I remember when I had to learn kings in high school, I thought, who cares about all the kings in France and the kings in England? And we had to learn them for the test, and as soon as the test was over, that stuff went in the trash. I don't remember any of the kings in Israel. I can't even remember the one that was so terrible that killed all his wives off. You know, I mean, it wasn't important to me. But the Word of God, now there's something you want to review and review and review, because you will forget. as you become a senior. Sometimes not even. All right, so we got down to the last few. Last time we looked at imputation and justification, and we said that imputation, which was number 16, is what happens to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. God somehow miraculously infuses into us his righteousness. Now, again, it's not a concrete thing. You can't hold righteousness in your hand. It's a concept. But God infuses, the scripture says, righteousness. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, he becomes your righteousness. And we have the righteousness of Christ in us when we believe in Jesus Christ. And that's said to be declared as your righteousness. You don't have righteousness. I don't have righteousness. But God imputes his righteousness. Therefore, he says, you do have righteousness, not your own, but my righteousness. Therefore, he justifies us and declares us to be righteous, having his righteousness. So imputation is the action. Justification is the result. And that is saying he declares us to be so. Then we had the baptism. Baptism, of course, occurs at the moment of salvation. And that is the entrance into union with Christ, called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As it turned out, there are lots of ministries that the Holy Spirit has. We have some 6 different ministries. We have the regenerative ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have the baptism, which is the entrance of believers into union with Christ. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that's the basis of our spiritual understanding. And from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have the enabling, called the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is determined by whether we're in fellowship, not having any personal sins. We've noted that in the past. And then we have the spiritual gift. Every believer receives at least one spiritual gift. Many of them function in the confines of the local church. Some function outside the local church, such as evangelism. Inside the local church, we have helps and prayer. We have inside the church and outside. Some are prayer warriors in the church and outside of the church. So we have spiritual gifts that function within the local church and under the auspices of the local church. Evangelism could be anywhere in the world, sponsored out of the local church, under the gift of evangelism. So we have these gifts that come through the Holy Spirit. And finally, the gift of sealing for the Holy Spirit for each one of us. We are said to be sealed with the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. So this is just one that occurs here that we've noted. But we could look at all of these 6 as things that come to us courtesy of salvation, or as we're calling it, the scope of salvation. We've only listed one, the baptism, which enters us into union with Christ. It's a positional identification that we have and allows us to have a ministry and be able to do the work of the Holy Spirit. Then we had sanctification. Now, we noted sanctification as being the act set apart, being set apart by God unto a special purpose at the moment of salvation. And so at the moment of salvation, you're said to be sanctified. Now, the word sanctified comes from the Greek word hagios, or the verb hagiazo, which means to be set apart. Now, you can be set apart for a good cause or even an evil cause. For us as believers, we're set apart for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, through his word. So we're set apart for a holy purpose. In fact, the word hagios actually is where we get the word hag. And a hag is someone that we think of on Halloween that has kind of a disfigured face and kind of a cackly voice, you know, kind of like some of our politicians from time to time. And that's really a hag. But it means somebody set apart because of some feature. In that case, it's not a good thing. But we are set apart unto a holy purpose. Now, we don't always live up to that, but we're set apart for that purpose. Israel was set apart as a people. Did all the people of Israel live up to that nobility, that being set apart? No, but the people were set apart. The church, our collective unit of all the believers today, we are set apart for the purpose of God as the body of Christ, soon to be at the rapture, the bride of Christ. So we are a holy, set apart body. Does that mean every believer squared away and living up to their holiness? Not at all. We need to be filled with the Spirit continually. We need to be taking in the Word of God. We need to be living that life, the Christian life, walking in the Spirit, all of those things. So there is a sense in which sanctification occurs at the moment of salvation, but we're also being sanctified day by day by day. And finally, when we get our resurrection body, we'll have what's called ultimate sanctification, set apart with a special brand new body. Oh man, I'm looking forward to that. So sanctification then, at the moment of salvation, is what we basically have here. And these are looking at, again, phase one, phase two, and even phase three. Phase one, particularly, is over there in Hebrews chapter 10. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, which is where we really are starting in this second hour. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, here we see the writer of Hebrews. Some think it's Paul, I do not, but he certainly understood and was a great Hebrew believer in Jesus Christ. Much of his epistle to the Hebrews addresses the fact that they need to set aside the ritual of the Mosaic covenant because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of that. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we are in him. Therefore, we fulfill it not by doing the law, but by being in Christ who did the law. That doesn't mean that the law is abrogated or forgotten. We keep the law by being in Christ under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so here the beginning he mentions in verse 10 of chapter 10. By this we have been sanctified. Through what? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And then it says once for all. Now that once for all is an adverb, all time. So once and for all time. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says, once and for all people. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God does not wish that any perish, but all come to a change of mind, repentance, that is believing in Jesus Christ. Will all do it? No. Do all Christians live the Christian life? No. But the ability is there. The mechanism is there. The sanctification is there. And he says, you have been sanctified. We have. He includes himself. So he recognizes as a believer, we have been sanctified. It's the past tense. As in the past, the perfect tense indicates something that happened in the past with results that continue. So there you have, we have been sanctified with the result that we keep on being sanctified. And we will ultimately be sanctified when we get our resurrection body. So we have all three modalities here. The entrance, sanctified at the moment we believe. The process, the day-by-day demonstration, sanctified, and ultimate sanctification, because the perfect tense indicates past action with ongoing results in present time. And it says we have been sanctified. That's the passive voice. You don't sanctify yourself. No one can sanctify you. You have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. He set you apart. By the way, if you're in some organization or church where they sanctify people and they say, I pronounce you sanctified, they can't sanctify anybody. I can't sanctify anybody. No Catholic priest or Mormon priest or any other so-called priest can sanctify anybody. You can't make a saint out of somebody just by saying it. You have not that power. You are not God. God sanctifies. He sets apart, and he sets you apart as a believer, and you have nothing to do with it. All the work was done by Jesus Christ. You appropriated by faith alone, and then you have, in the past, been by God sanctified with the results that you keep on being sanctified. I like this verse, Hebrews 10:10. We went there. If you remember, we've studied the book of Hebrews, and I beat it to death then, so this is a review, so welcome back. All right. And here he'd been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. His body, that is his body, physical body, and his soul. When it speaks of the body, it speaks of body and soul, the human soul. Now, the soul is the invisible essence, but that became sin as Jesus Christ bore it on the cross. It said his soul became a sacrifice for sin. It's in his body, his human body. So his body, including in this case, his invisible human soul, became a sacrifice, it says here. And this is verse 10. And he did it once and for all. Let's see. There it is. Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once and for all time. Well, I love that. All right, so that's the one that we have, that sanctification. That's phase one. Phase two, of course, is seen elsewhere, for example, in the epistle to the Ephesians. Look over there to Ephesians chapter 5 and 26. Ephesians 5, 26. Here it says, now this has, of course, a dual meaning. It's addressing husbands in the marriage bond. Husbands, it says, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. See the parallel? Marriage represents Christ as he loves his bride, the church, as husbands are to love their wives. Hear this, husbands? All right, we're talking to husbands. Ooh, that's me too. All right, okay. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands would give themselves up for their wives to protect her in every possible way. Why? Verse 26. So that he might sanctify her. Might sanctify? I thought he already did. Well, the potential here is you may or may not accept that sanctification. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And therefore, this is looking then at the Christian life. Look down at verse 27 now. So that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. In other words, we're going to be presented in toto as the body of Christ, as his bride-to-be, and we'll have that marriage when we come before Jesus Christ at the second advent, Daniel 7, where he comes before the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And God the Father has presented Jesus Christ, and he presents Jesus Christ basically to the world at that time, and also the church, his bride. And then he says, to you will be this kingdom, and he will give the kingdom. And that was a prophecy of the future, even future to our day. Jesus will come before the Father with us, his new bride, before the Father, and he says, this is the kingdom that's presented to you and your bride. Now, he doesn't say the bride because they didn't know about the bride in the Old Testament. But the New Testament says when we believe in Christ and we're raptured to be with him, we meet him in the clouds, and so we will always be with him in the clouds. So where the clouds of Jesus go, we go. And in Daniel 7, it says, with the clouds of heaven, he comes before the Ancient of Days. That'd be us. So I beg to differ with those who say the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. No, not directly. But if we're in the clouds with the Lord in the air after the rapture, and we'll always be with him in the clouds with the Lord, when he comes before the Father in Daniel 7, with the clouds, we're going to be there. So that's the point of time that we have this end of phase 3, the sanctification here in verse 27. So we have phase 1, 2, and 3, sanctification as noted. Then number 20, second day, the last is judgment. And the judgment, of course, is the act, the process, the verdict, and the sentence of God, the Son, based on his justice and his decision to judge in the evaluation of his creatures. So there is a judgment for believers. It's a special judgment that comes courtesy of our salvation. And the salvation indicates that we're not going to be judged with the world and therefore penalized in the lake of fire, but rather we're going to be evaluated. And the judgment of salvation, of course, terminates with the great with the judgment seat of Christ, where our works are evaluated. Those things that we did under the auspices of the Word of God with the filling of the Spirit remain, and they are said to be gold, silver, precious stone. And the things that we did out of fellowship without the Word of God will be called wood, hay, and straw in the analogy, and they're burned up. But Paul is clear to say, yet, so as through fire, we will be saved. So our works may be burned up, or hopefully rewarded, gold, silver, precious stone, the things of merit, in the filling of the Spirit with the Word of God, and that will reward us by God at the judgment seat. And of course, the other judgment is the judgment that of all mankind is given to the Son. We see that in places we noted earlier, John chapter 5, 22. All judgment has been given to the Son. I often hear people say, well, I'll go, if I die, I'll go before God and I'll try to show him all the good things I did in my life. Too bad. Great White Throne Judgment says all your works, according to Isaiah, are filthy rags, and they will not merit entrance into heaven. There's only one work. And if your works are judged at the Great White Throne Judgment, and you are unworthy because you haven't believed in Christ, you go into the lake of fire. And so that's the final judgment. And that will be before Jesus Christ, not God the Father. All judgment has been given to the Son. And we see here in John chapter 5, 24. Let's go over there since we're talking about it. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all men honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has everlasting life or eternal life and does not come into judgment, but that passes out of death into life. And then, of course, in him is this judgment. And how do we access it? Here's what he says in John chapter 5, 29. I'm sorry, 29, is it 29? Yeah. Yeah, 29. And it says, let's see. Jesus coming forth, he shall come forth. I better read 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good, to a resurrection of life. Those are the believers doing production. And those who committed the evil, to a resurrection of judgment. And so we have these passages. And then one last one in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. John 6, 28 and 29. There it says, as the disciples were asking him, they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we can work the works of God? What do we do that we can do what God wants us to do? And here's Jesus answered and said to them, this is the most important verse probably of so many verses dealing with salvation. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Belief is the operative word. There are many other things that people say with regard to gaining salvation, but the word belief is the quintessential word. Some 98 times the word belief occurs in the Gospel of John for salvation. All right, so we have this, and the last one is glorification. Glorification is our eternal, everlasting position in Christ with resurrection bodies, blessings, rewards, and honor. However, the glorification occurs at the moment of salvation. So we have a glory that is present in us now. We share the glory of the resurrected Christ, invisible though it is in life. But when we get our resurrection body, apparently we will glow with a radiance. Sometimes, of course, in Scripture we see that the angels had a radiance. When Jesus was seen by John and others, he had a glow or a radiance of the glory of the Father. And when you have a resurrection body, that radiance will be demonstrated and visible to all. I think we have it now, it's just we can't see it. Only God can see it. But when we get that resurrection body, we'll all see it. And of course, it'll be visible, obviously, at that time. So we have this glorification. Now, in terms of the glory that will be revealed in the last time, we see places such as Colossians 3. Go over to Colossians for a moment. There's a lot of passages here. We'll look at a couple of them as time permits. We'll just have a little bit of time left. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Colossians 3, 4. Here it says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Now, Christ is going to be revealed when? For us, at the rapture of the church. Oh, he'll be revealed at the second advent after the tribulation. But Paul is writing to the churches here, and therefore he's talking about the revelation of Christ to us. This would refer to the rapture, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Basically, the revelation, rapture of the church. Then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, if we think about it as the second advent, we'll be glorified with him and revealed to the whole world. So it could refer to that, but Paul basically seems to be implying here that we will be part of that rapture generation. Either way, that is where we get the glory. It says we'll be revealed with him in glory. We'll share his glory at that time. Hebrews chapter 9, 28 says that we eagerly wait for a salvation. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, 28. So Christ also, having been offered once, that's the adverb, once for all time, to bear the sins of many, that is the sins of many, that's all, basically, but not all will appropriate it, so the sins of many, shall appear a second time. Christ is going to come back a second time. Not to bear sin, but rather to those who eagerly anticipate him for salvation. Wait a minute, I thought we were already saved. So when he comes back, we get saved? Yes, that's phase three salvation. That's the glory that comes when he comes back. So we get that glory, the eagerly anticipated salvation and glory spoken of here in Colossians 3:4. And then we noted 1 Corinthians 3:15 that we will be saved, as we noted, yet so as through fire. Look at 1 Peter 1:5. 1 Peter 1:5. Now it starts actually in verse 3, so we better start there. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, our living hope is that we're going to get a resurrection. And it's through Jesus Christ who was resurrected. Therefore, we have a resurrection. So that we might obtain the inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Notice, reserved in heaven for us. Verse 5, who? Believers, you and I, who are protected by the power of God through faith unto a salvation, that's a future salvation, a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That's phase three salvation. That's the glorification and phase three salvation, sanctification as well. So we have it there, 1 Peter 1:5. And then 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. Here Paul tells the church of Thessalonica, he says this, but you, brethren, believers in the church, Thessalonica, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. Verse 5, because you are all sons of God and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Is that right? Oh, my. Is it 5:9? Didn't go far enough? All right. For God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, of course, we have this here, obtaining a salvation that is from the Lord. I think I might have had another passage there, but I just don't see it right off. So, at any rate, the last one is 1 Peter 5:1. So back to 1 Peter. I didn't have them in biblical order here. So 1 Peter 5:1. Therefore, I exhort the elders, that's the pastors among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. The glory that is to be revealed is the glory of Jesus Christ and our glory. Well, that finishes up then what we call the doctrine of salvation. In the last time, sounds like, where's our time? Oh, okay, we have a little bit of time. Just one thing that I'm going to go through to close this out, and that is, if I can get to the page. There it is. I have too many papers up here. This was a study that I, and you can look this up online, so if you desire, you can look this up. The false means of salvation. This is a pet peeve of mine in the time in which we live, and for a long time, people have tried to add every kind of thing to salvation. Now, I've spent a great deal of time a year ago going through this in June of last year. So I will not go through it right now, but you can go through it at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. It's called The False Means of Salvation from Condemnation. Basically, phase one, what's usually presented as the gospel. And the gospel is sometimes presented as to invite Christ into the heart or invite Christ into the life. There's no such passage in Scripture. Often they appeal to Revelation 3:20, which is not a salvation passage at all. It has to do with a local church of believers. Now, some may not be believers, but the point is that the church has fallen away from the truth of the Word of God as believers, and Christ, as it were, is knocking at the door of the church so that he might be left to come into the church again. Well, that would be a passage that we could use today. He's knocking at the door of churches. Can I come in? They've got every manner of things. They got yoga, they got barbecue, they got everything in church but the Word of God. Everything but Jesus Christ. He's knocking on the door of the church to come in. That's Revelation 3:20. And you say, well, you got to invite him in? No, they need to confess their sins. They need to, if they're unbelievers, believe in Jesus Christ. Or if they're believers, confess their sins. But there's no invite at all. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door. Now you say, well, that's invite in. Not necessarily. You can open the door for somebody and not invite them in. I do that a lot of times with salespeople. They knock on the door. I open the door. I'm not inviting them in. I don't want what they're selling. Maybe they're in some cult. I don't want it. And so the question is, with Jesus Christ, he comes in and you open the door by faith. You confess your sins or you believe in him. That's opening the door. It's not inviting. You can't invite him anywhere. He gives you the opportunity to receive him. Then, of course, we have believe and add-ons. They add on all sorts of things. Works. You can believe, but you need to work. You need to be water baptized. You need to go to church. One church I know had some 30 things you had to do to get saved. Can you imagine it? I won't even name the church. It's an embarrassment to even call them a church. They have a whole list of things you have to do in order to get saved. Kind of like a checklist. Oh, missed that one. Better do that one. Oh, there's one. Oh, another one. Oh, you had to do all these things. And if you didn't keep doing them, guess what? You could lose your salvation. Another error. So believe and be baptized. By the way, when you believe, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is a testimony publicly. Believe and confess with your mouth. Oh, there's a good one. John 10. How many times I've heard that? If you don't confess with your mouth, well, obviously, the thief on the cross was out of luck. Because he said, well, he confessed. No, he just said, remember me. That's all he said. Remember me. He was talking about Jesus remembering when he came into the kingdom. That was enough faith. He looked on his heart. And so the point here is the confession follows salvation. In that case, he was simply asking Jesus to remember him, and he certainly did. But confessing with your mouth is what you do in public testimony. It's not a means of salvation. If we exegeted that passage, you would see that it is not. And then we have this one, calling on the name of the Lord, which we have already addressed. Zane Hodges in his book, Only Believe, and I think The Eclipse of Grace and several other books, he talks about the passages there in Romans 10, 13, and 14. And he says on there, you can call on the Lord, but how can you call on the Lord in whom you have not believed? People don't even read the context. They say, call on the Lord and you'll be saved. You have to believe, then you can call on the Lord. Calling on the Lord is prayer. comes from the Old Testament passage in, Joel, where it's the tribulational saints call on the Lord, save us, deliver us from the Antichrist. And so Paul uses that. You can call on the Lord, but you can't call on the Lord in whom you have not believed. So you have to believe, and then you can call on the Lord. And then, of course, we have a whole litany of believe and overcome, believe and obey, believe and endure. We've gone through each one of these. Believe and demonstrate good works. This is the backloading of salvation. You're saved eternally, but if you don't demonstrate it, we think maybe you weren't, or maybe you can lose your salvation. And the other one is repent and believe as two acts of salvation. Repentance simply means changing your mind. If you change your mind from being an unbeliever to believing in Jesus Christ, that's repentance. But many criminals repent of their sins, but doesn't save them. Repentance in and of itself simply means that you feel bad about your sins. You wish you hadn't done them, but it doesn't save you. It's the change of mind at the moment you believe in Christ that saves you. And then, of course, we have the idea of confessing your sins, which is 1 John 1:9. That is a believer passage. People use that as salvation. It is not. Believers can confess their sins. Unbelievers cannot confess their sins. Who would they confess it to? They don't believe in God. They say, well, I confess to God. You got to know God. You got to have a relationship. Then you can confess. Only believers can confess their sins to God. It's not a means of salvation. And last but not least, we have the sinner's prayer. I defy anyone out there, any pastor, find for me the sinner's prayer. I hear it all the time. You can pray the sinner's prayer. You're praying to God. First of all, you can't pray to God because you don't know him. The only people who can pray to God are believers in Jesus Christ. Other prayers go to the top of the ceiling and bounce back down. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. Then you can call on the Lord. Then you can pray. If you want to call that the sinner's prayer, it's not, because you're already saved. So there's no prayer that you can pray to get saved. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are saved, period. Well, I am told that we're out of time, so let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study these great principles related to the doctrine of salvation and all the facets. There's much more that could be said, but we need to move on in our study of Philippians, so we pray that you'll help us to do that, to be edified of soul, and not to be forgetting this doctrine of salvation, the so greatness of the salvation that we possess, not momentarily, but day by day and throughout all of eternity, what it has been provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know that God had you in mind in eternity past when he planned this whole thing. He and the Holy Spirit and the Son, the three members of the Trinity, the Godhead, prepared a plan called grace. And that plan included the human race, the angelic realm, and a salvation for the mankind that would come into human history. And apparently he understood free will. And just as Satan, Hillel, that great angel, fell, so men would fall. Far as we know, there's no salvation for angels. They either accepted or rejected. There may have been, but we know that God had a plan for the human race. And therefore, the second member of the Trinity was chosen by the Father and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ basically raised his hand and said, I'll do it. So that made three, and Jesus Christ came into human history, into a body prepared for him in the Virgin Mary, and he took upon himself true, perfect, sinless human life. Hallelujah. And yet he was still undiminished deity, perfect in every sense, God, but also a human being, true and perfect, sinless human being, the God-man. This is what we call the hypostatic union. And therefore, in addition to that, he lived a perfectly sinless life. And that qualified him as the perfect Adam. As Adam failed in sin, so Jesus Christ succeeded and did not sin, and therefore went to the cross and bore the sins of the world, yours, mine, everyone's, past, present, future. And he bore those sins, and he did it once and for all time, once and for all people, and certainly once and for all sins. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he sent, he chose, he called, his only begotten, only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Belief is the operative word. Believe what? Believe that Jesus Christ was God, undiminished deity, true and perfect sinless humanity, and the Savior of all of us. If you believe that, you will not perish and have the wrath of God and be sentenced to the lake of fire. You will have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings and potential rewards in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. Pray that you would edify our souls. We pray that you'll challenge us so that we might remember these things and live by them and be presented to you at the judgment seat of your Son and presented to him and to you as those who have been raised from the dead, those who have had their sins forgiven, and take us into eternal life, and that we would do those things and be rewarded by being pleasing to you in all things. We thank you for these things. We pray all of this in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.